It is such a privilege for me once more to share this pulpit to a man who's very dear to my heart. That's a very, very close friend of mine. When I began in ministry way back in 1989, the Lord had entrusted me under him in the previous church. He was a pastor for the young adults, no? And as a young adult at that time, I was entrusted under his care. We've had many adventures since then, and I can never forget one of the very first where we were sent by the previous church leaders to a place somewhere in Lanao del Norte, okay, to minister to one of the outreaches there. And we had the enjoyment of riding a minibus through NPA territory on the roof. And sabi nga namin, wow, open target tayo dito, bro. But that was an adventure, praise God. And I thank the Lord for how the Lord had used Pastor Bob Amigo to shepherd the church that God had entrusted him in Higher Rock. Right now, he is the chairman of our association in the Communion of Christian Ministries. We would rotate the chairmanship and the officers of CCM every 6 years. But now the rest of the board had decided that Pastor Bob will be chairman for eternity, okay? Or until the Lord comes. Okay, so without taking much of his time, let's give the Lord a praise offering for Pastor Bob.
So good morning. I thank the Lord for bringing me and my family here to Guiding Light. The last time I was here was 6 years ago, 2018. And I think the last time my family and I came together here in Baguio was 2003. So that's 21 years ago that we came up together. It's been a while. I'd like to take this opportunity to personally thank this church for praying for me last year when I was hospitalized 3 times because of complications due to my autoimmune disorder. Okay, myasthenia gravis, that's what they call it. Sakit po yan ng mga mayayaman, kaya si Chris Aquino ang kaklasiko dyan. But don't worry, myasthenia gravis is not that grave. Gravis does sound like it's grave. But I researched about this and this is simply, myasthenia means beautiful, grave. Gravis means grave. So, beautifully grave or gravely beautiful. Sa madaling sabi, sakit rin ito ng mga gwapo. Kaya mahirap po talaga, napakahirap maging gwapo. By the grace of God, my condition is now under control from a medical standpoint, except, I have to warn you, except for my right eye. My right eye, when it's tired, droops. So when you come talk to me after this preaching, don't think I'm winking at you. I'm not. It's probably because my eye is tired and it droops. But this is whatever. So thank you for allowing God to move in my life by praying. But this is certainly not my improved condition is certainly not apart from the support and prayers of the brethren, not only here, but I was told all over the country because of the CCM churches. So again, maraming salamat po. Can I ask you now to bow your heads in prayer? And let's ask for God's blessing. Dear God and Father, we are truly grateful because Sunday is the day that you allow your people to gather as one body, one family, united in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And as we turn to your word, we express our reliance only upon your Holy Spirit to speak, to minister, to open our understanding. Let your word, O God, be firmly planted, deeply planted in our hearts this morning. We give you praise, Lord, for the blessed opportunity to study your word. We give you back all glory in Christ's name. Every time Christians gather to worship together on Sunday, we come to the crescendo of examining the truth of God's holy word. As you all know, we have just been through a storm, and I thought of teaching from a passage that brought the disciples through an unforgettable stormy experience. And if you're from Higher Rock and have heard this before, I ask for your indulgence. Maybe in the sovereignty of God, He wants you to hear this message again. So I invite you now to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 14 as we look into a favorite episode in the Gospel of Matthew. This chapter, Matthew 14, records the final days of Jesus' great Galilean ministry, which run from somewhere around December of AD 27 to AD 29, his Galilean ministry. William Hendrickson says of this stage of Christ's career and ministry, and I quote, "One more year and the Lamb of God will, by means of his death on the cross, render satisfaction for the sins of all who trust in him." End of quote. So the Lord Jesus' ministry is drawing close to the very last year of his life on this earth and with his disciples. And at this significant point, the Lord has already performed the tremendous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which is said to be the most famous of his miracles. In fact, aside from the Lord's resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Now, in this passage we are going to study today, we will consider another significant miracle of the Lord. But there is going to be one major difference. Recall that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was done in broad daylight, in the midst of multitudes, including many who really did not believe the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people merely wanted to be healed. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to be fed, but they did not necessarily believe and trusted in the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, the miracle we will study today was not done in broad daylight, but in the very pitch of night, and only with and for his own disciples who believed and trusted him. Of course, the Lord had been healing and performing miracles wherever he went. Let's backtrack a bit and recall Matthew's record with respect to the Lord's miraculous works. Remember, our Lord healed all the sick, as explained in Matthew 4, verse 24. In chapter 8, he cleansed the leper, he cured a Roman centurion's servant, he cooled a fever, specifically that of Peter's mother-in-law, he stilled the wind, he exorcised demons, all of that in Matthew chapter 8. In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus restored a paralytic, verses 1 to 8. He stopped a desperate woman's 12-year discharge of blood, also in chapter 9. He raised a little girl from the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the mute speak. In chapter 12, Matthew records the Lord Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, much to the consternation of the Jewish religious leaders. And then he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people in Matthew chapter 14. So these are the miracles recorded by Matthew in his gospel thus far. And these miracles show us something about the nature of the kingdom. Therefore, when you ask, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, you look at the parables of Matthew chapter 13. But don't stop there. Look also to the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus in chapters 4, 8, 9, 12, and 14. You see, the kingdom of heaven is for everyone who recognize their spiritual sickness and come to Christ in faith for forgiveness of sins and rest. Yes, the miracles teach us about the nature of the kingdom. But let us also not overlook that the miracles also reveal the identity of the King. By way of the miracles, we are to see Jesus as the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the one whose very miracles attest to his identity, the one and only Messiah and King. Because of these miracles, we are to realize that the one who has authority over every disease and affliction also has the authority over man's greatest sickness, that is sin, which ultimately leads to death. And the way man's sins are pardoned is by divine forgiveness, accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. This was what Matthew referred to when he wrote in Matthew 8, verse 17, and there he quoted Isaiah 53. He said, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." So understanding what the Lord's miracle revealed to us, we come to yet another amazing miracle today. Please open your Bibles to chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. I'll be reading from the NASB. "Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.' When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured." Now, I hope you do not mind what I am about to do in today's lesson. I will go ahead of ourselves in this juncture of our survey. I try not to do this when teaching, although sometimes I do. But today, I think it is needful for the sake of clarity. So let me explain to you the whole point of this episode, which is revealed in the second half of Matthew's report in our text. We read in verse 33, the disciples exclaimed, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" This was uttered, of course, after this man witnessed the Lord Jesus walk on water and still the wind upon the raging waters. So the disciples' statement about the Lord Jesus is the end of the miracle story. And Matthew tells us that the disciples worshiped the Lord Jesus even as they recognized him to be God's son. Now, we might not think that this is strange because Jesus is God's son. But remember, the 12 disciples were monotheistic Jews. They only recognized Yahweh as God. Calling Jesus God's son is the first time the disciples did this. But recall that God the Father has already said it of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. The demons also have said it of him in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, verse 29. And here in Matthew 14, the disciples say it as well. The whole wonderful episode, therefore, is founded on this truth. In other words, Matthew narrates this episode to underscore the truth, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is where the original language and structure prove helpful. You see, in the original language of our text, after Jesus says, "Take courage," or "Take heart," in some other translations, he tells his disciples, take note, "Do not be afraid." And between those phrases, we find the words ego eimi. The NASB and ESV translated, "It is I." But in the Greek, it means "I am." Now, to be sure, this is not the first time of the first time most of you have encountered this phrase, "I am." Recall that the phrase "ego eimi" or "I am" is the name God used for himself in the Old Testament. Most notably, at the burning bush episode, when God told Moses to tell the Israelites his name. We read in Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So in Matthew 14, verse 27, this should go this way. Take courage, I am, ego eimi is here. Do not be afraid. Interestingly, I am is combined in a few places in the book of Isaiah with the phrase fear not. A most notable example is found in Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3. Please open your Bibles there. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3. It says, "But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel," take note of the phrase, "do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. By name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am, ego eimi, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." So, as the miracle of this episode crystallized in the minds of the disciples, the deity of Jesus, the Lord announces to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." Now, isn't that amazing and assuming? And quite assuring for us, the one who assures his disciples not to fear is no less than God himself. The Lord God who spoke the same assuring words to Moses and Isaiah many years before. Now that we see Matthew's purpose for reporting this episode, let's go back to the start of the text. In verses 22 and 23, it says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone." Notice the word "made" in verse 22. The word "made" is translated from the Greek word anagkazo. It refers to an inner or outer compulsion for someone to act in a certain manner and to do so with a sense of urgency. All right? So, anagkazo means to necessitate, to compel, to drive towards, or to constrain, whether by force, threats, persuasion, or entreaties. Matthew narrates that the group was made to move out immediately. But why the rush? Well, the explanation is given in the parallel account of this passage in John chapter 6, verse 15. We read there in John chapter 6, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him," meaning Jesus, "by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." You see, the feeding of the 5,000 appears to have refueled the enthusiasm of many people in the crowd to take Jesus by force and make him lead the nation as their king. These people probably equated the Lord Jesus to the prophet, as they recalled Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses declared, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." The people probably recalled that Moses fed the people in the wilderness and led them out of bondage and into the promised land. And now, Jesus fed the people, the 5,000 people, so surely this man thought he would lead them out of bondage from their Roman oppressors. Thus, they planned to take Jesus by force to make him their political Messiah. But this would be a political revolution, and it would defeat all the plans of Jesus about his kingdom. To be sure, many people would embrace this temptation, but they would call it an opportunity. Just like Pastor Robbie said earlier, many want to run for politics, and they say it's an opportunity to serve, so to say. A huge crowd of people want to elevate you as king? What an opportunity, many will say. Look at our political landscape today, and you will see that many people long for that opportunity, quote unquote, and will jump headlong to have such power. But Jesus was not just a man. He was the God-man, and he came not to accept a kingdom from man. Recall that this was not the first time the Lord was offered a kingdom. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, Satan also offered the Lord all the kingdoms of the world. Well, we all know how the Lord spurned the devil's offer, don't we? Friends, the Lord Jesus will have his kingdom on earth and into eternity, but it will be given to him by the Father at his appointed time, as we see in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, and even Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. These other kingdoms offered to the Lord Jesus by man and by Satan were shortcuts and were not the Father's will. The Lord came with a much greater purpose in view, and that is to redeem mankind by becoming the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. William MacDonald wrote of the Lord Jesus, he said, and I quote, "He would not ascend the throne until first he had ascended the altar of sacrifice." Let us realize that Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. The Lamb displays the purpose of his first coming to be a sacrifice. The Lion displays the purpose of his second coming, and that is to be the conquering king. Now, the fact that the Lord compelled or forced the disciples to get into the boat would strongly suggest that the disciples were hesitant to leave the Lord Jesus at this time. You can say that they were pushing back. They were probably saying, "But Lord, we want to stay with you. We want to help with the multitudes." Well, things have reached a climax. And unfortunately, the disciples were evidently swept off their feet by the mob psychology. If the people had taken Jesus and in triumph carried him as king to Jerusalem, especially since the time of the Passover was at hand and multitudes of Jews would be gathered in Jerusalem, if that happened, the 12 would have been pleased because this would benefit them and raise their stock in the eyes of the public. Sa Tagalog, pampadagdag ng pogi points. Sisikat sila eh. Apparently, deep down, they still shared the Pharisaical view or hope of a political kingdom. I'm talking about the disciples. They were still thinking, but what if he does become a political king? We, the disciples, would have it real good. And so they did not want to leave the Lord at that point. If the disciples had stayed, they would certainly have fallen with the plans of the crowd. For at that point, they did not fully understand Christ's plans. So, from the perspective of the 12 disciples, it would be strange for them to leave the area immediately, especially with the interest of the people aroused. But we learn something here. We too must often do what the Lord in His providence and in His word clearly requires, even when it seems to us and to others to be a strange and painful course. In our spiritual journey, like the 12 disciples, God, through His word and providence, often compels us to take a strange and painful course. Have you not experienced this? I'm sure many of you have. As a pastor, this comes to me particularly when I am constrained by God's word to take action to maintain the purity of the local church. To many, the action I need to take will often be viewed as odd, harsh, or even legalistic. And even if the action I have taken lines up with God's word and is a course taken in obedience to His will, things do not always go smoothly. Out of nowhere, a storm hits. But I'm encouraged by what George Matheson wrote as he pondered this episode of Jesus walking on the water. He said, and I quote, "Jesus constrained them to go. One would think that if ever there was the certain promise of success in a mission, it was here. Surely here, if anywhere, a triumphant issue might have been confidently predicted. And yet here, more than anywhere, there was seeming failure. He sent them out on a voyage, and they met such a storm as they had never yet experienced. Let me ponder this, for it has been so with me. I have sometimes felt myself impelled to act by an influence which seemed above me, constrained to put out to sea. The belief that I was constrained gave me confidence, and I was sure of a calm voyage. But the result was outward failure, the calm before a storm. The sea raged, the winds roared, the ship tossed in the midst of the waves, and my enterprise was wrecked before it could reach land. Was then my divine command a delusion? Nay, nor yet was my mission a failure. He did send me on that voyage, but He did not send me for my purpose. He had one end, and I had another. My end was the outward calm. His was my meeting with the storm. My end was to gain the harbor of material rest. His was to teach me there is rest even on the open sea. End of quote. So yes, when the Lord, by way of His word and providence, compels us, it may be right into a storm. But there is rest even in the midst of a storm. Now, the Lord Jesus was fully submitted to the Father's plan, which led to the cross. And that's why we see the Lord immediately disperse the crowd. Then the parallel report in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, adds a detail not reported by Matthew. It says, immediately Jesus made His disciples go into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side of Bethsaida while He Himself was sending the crowd away. So, the Lord hangs back and made the disciples go into the boat. He compelled them to go into the boat, which was likely a Galilean fishing boat capable of holding about 15 people. Mark tells us that the boat was sailing towards Bethsaida. After sending the disciples away, in verse 23, we read, He went up on the mountain Himself, by Himself, to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. The Lord Jesus had a long day of ministry, and His disciples were heading into a storm. We cannot tell if at some point on the mountain, the Lord took time for a nap, but we know that He prayed. There is something awesome in the Lord's desire for tranquility, something that rebukes our neglect of the place of prayer. Think about it. The Lord Jesus, robed in humanity, the uncreated Son of God, self-existing, possessed all the attributes of deity. He is the creator of the universe. Yet, He poured out His heart in prayer. And if Jesus got alone with God to pray, how much more important it is for us to get along with God to pray. In the Gospels, Jesus' prayer life is shown to us, at least in snippets. We are told that He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In numerous places, we are told that He would pray on a hill by Himself. We are told that He prayed in the morning. We are told that He prayed in the evening. And on more than one occasion, we are told that He prayed all night long. Fortunately, the Gospels also record for us some of what Jesus prayed about. And when the Lord Jesus prayed, the Gospels always make it clear that He not only prayed for Himself, but He prayed for His disciples. He prayed for the Lord's will for their lives. He prayed for God's will to be displayed to the nations. In other words, Jesus' prayers were not simply for Himself, but He also prayed for the disciples. The great example of this is His high priestly prayer in John 17. That prayer gives you a picture of how Jesus not only prays and intercedes for Himself, but He prays on behalf of His disciples. Therefore, it is not going too far for us to say that the Lord Jesus was on that hillside praying for the Lord's will, not only for Himself, but for the disciples that night that they went out to sea. So our text underscores that seeking solitude was an important priority for the Lord Jesus. He made room in His busy and tiring schedule to be alone with the Father. And this is something we should not downplay in our own spiritual walk. We must underscore that spending time with God in prayer nurtures a vital relationship and equips us to meet life's challenges and struggles. We all know how easily prayer can be quenched by the least distraction. I'm sure many of you have experienced this. You're praying, you're seeking God, you're asking the Lord to show him, reveal himself to you through his word, and then unfortunately you have your cell phone beside your Bible. It buzzes, it lights up. You don't want to glance, but you somehow glance and you realize, oh, she finally texted me. You've been courting that girl for so long, and she finally texted you. And while you don't like to get your eyes off the Bible, you can't help it, can you? You go, answer it, and there you go. You're no longer worshiping the Lord. You're excited. You're trying to, you know, come up with the nicest pickup line. You're trying to show how cool you are via text. There goes your time of prayer. And that happens whether it's about business or even about ministry. We are easily distracted by the least things. Although our Lord did not suffer from this weakness, He warned us by His example to be careful to disengage our minds from the snares of the world, so that, as it were, we may be carried up to heaven. Brethren, the one thing needed above all others today is that we go apart with our Lord and in prayer sit at His feet in the sacred privacy of His blessed presence. If ever there was one who could dispense with special sessions for solitude and fellowship with God in prayer, it was our Lord. But he could not do His work or maintain His fellowship in full power without time alone with God in prayer. Andrew Murray wrote, and I quote, "Would God that every servant of his understood and practiced this blessed art, and that the church knew how to train its children into some sense of this high and holy privilege, that every believer may and must have his time when he is indeed alone with God. Oh, the thought to have God all alone to myself, and to know that God has me alone to Himself." End of quote. Friends, do you have times of solitude where you can talk freely to your Father in heaven? As the day becomes night and the day's work is over, I urge you to find a place where you can hear from the Lord a little easier than through the din of the busy day. Now, meanwhile, as the Lord Jesus is praying by Himself, the disciples are already in the midst of a stormy sea. The disciples had left sometime before sunset. So by the evening time, they were several miles from the shore and were probably in the middle of the lake. The disciples often fished during the night, so sailing out into the night was not unusual. However, they were being blown off course. Our text tells us that they were battered by the waves, verse 24. The boat that they were in was really having a rough going. They were driven nearly 6.5 kilometers in the middle of the sea, trying to control, but was out of control. The disciples took down the sails and were straining at the oars, as we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 48. Blistered hands, and of course, completely exhausted. The word straining is translated from the Greek word basanizo, which means to torture, to be in pain, or to be in torment. Several of these men were professional fishermen, and they were tortured by the rowing. They were rowing, but they were not getting anywhere. That was really a bad situation, even for these seasoned fishermen. They were rowing for about 9 to 12 hours. How do we know this? Because verse 23 says that evening had come, which is our 3 to 6 p.m. And then in verse 25, we learn that the Lord Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 to 6 p.m. The lake is about 7 miles wide. So about 3.5 miles to either shore. Therefore, it was not a long distance to go from point A to point B. But in that terrain, sudden violent storms can erupt almost without warning. You see, what happens is cold air rushing down the surrounding mountains, which is about 4,000 feet above sea level, collides with the warm valley air in the Sea of Galilee, which is about 700 feet above sea level. The cold air and the warm air, when they collide, can create a storm. But why are they there? And why are they in that situation? Why are they caught in the storm? Very simple. Because the Lord Jesus told them to go, right? He compelled them to get in the boat and go before him on the other side. Did Jesus know the storm was coming? Yes, absolutely. Did he deliberately direct them to the storm? Yes, he most certainly did. The Lord Jesus did not keep them from the storm. In fact, he led them to the storm. You have to understand that. The truth is, they were in the middle of God's will. What was the middle of God's will for them? To be in the storm. And sometimes being right in the middle of God's will is not always pretty. It is purposeful, but sometimes it may also be painful. So the storm came because they were in the will of God, and not like Jonah, who was out of the will of God. But understand this. They were safer in the storm, in God's will, than on land with the crowds out of God's will. Friends, do you think that obedience to God's will always bring smooth sailing? No. As we noted earlier, sometimes obedience places you right in a storm. And by the way, not every storm is of the devil. All right? If you're coming down Baguio, right, first sunny, and then suddenly midway you get hit with a storm, don't get out of your vehicles and rebuke it as coming from the devil. Don't say, "In Jesus' name, I command you, devil of the storm, what's your name? Christine? Get out." Not every storm is from the devil, okay? For example, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John obediently preached and taught the gospel. And what was the result? They landed in jail. But we all know how that ended. Now, as we read our Bibles, let me point out that there are two kinds of storms. All right? Two kinds of storms. Storms of correction, that is when God disciplines us. And storms of perfection, that is when God helps us to grow. Jonah was in a storm because he disobeyed God and had to be corrected. The disciples were in a storm because they obeyed the Lord Jesus and had to be perfected. But think about this. If God does not direct us to the storms, do you think we would see our need for God? Somehow, I do not think so. When everything's going well, that is when we think we least expect, we least need God. For many people, the trials, disruptions, and storms in life, though unpleasant, are the very thing that causes them to cry out to God. From an eternal perspective, if these hard experiences in this vapor of life draws us closer to God, how could we not call these storms anything but good? The truth is, anything that draws you closer to God is good, even if it's difficult and sometimes painful. Now, when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, we learn something about the disciples. Mark chapter 6, verses 51 to 52 tells us that the 12 disciples were utterly astonished. And it says, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. You see, the disciples failed to grasp the full extent of who Jesus was. Yes, except for Judas, the disciples had come to believe in him, but there were still dark clouds that obscured a fuller understanding of the Lord's identity and person. But in the storm, the disciples will come to a place of worship, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Verse 33. In other words, it took a storm to break through their hard hearts. And are we any different? We complain and moan when trial comes. But the trial may just be the thing we need to get our eyes off the world, off ourselves, and onto God. Friends, God knows exactly what we need to be prepared for eternity. And trials are an exercise in trust. So, will you trust God and cling to Him during a storm? That's the question. Now, as Jesus prayed on the mountainside, the NIV tells us in Mark 6, verse 48, that He saw the disciples straining at the oars. He saw them. So, Jesus saw their difficulties and still sees the difficulties which His disciples today experience. He knew the disciples' difficulties and long before it happened. And He did not have to rush away from prayer in order to be on time to help them. To be sure, the storm and the disciples were equally in His hands. And He knew in advance exactly what He would do with both. And so we read in Matthew 14, verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea." Mark 6, verse 48, the parallel passage, tells us He intended to pass by them. Evidently, the Lord waited a long time before He came to them. He was on the mountain, as we said, just as He waited until Lazarus had been dead for several days before He came to Bethany, as you will recall that story. Now, let me pose some questions. First, why did the Lord wait until the fourth watch? Remember, He already saw them struggling at evening, but He waited to go to them. But isn't that a typical question we have for God often? We ask, "Lord, why are You waiting? Deliver me now, God. Take this pain, take this sickness, take this problem, take this thorn in the flesh now. What are You waiting for?" But bear in mind that God always answers our prayers, right? Do you believe that? God always answers our prayers. How does He answer our prayers? He answers our prayers by saying yes, no, or wait. That's why God always answers our prayers. And to answer the question why God waits, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 puts this in perspective. "For My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." Is it a wait? Why? Because His thoughts are higher than ours. Is it a no? Why is it a no? Because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Friends, God waits for just the right moment. And as the saying goes, God is never late. He is seldom early. He is always right on time. God's timing may not be our timing. And while we think that we are waiting on Him, I think He is actually waiting on us. Waiting on us to stop being self-sufficient and to come to a place of total reliance on Him, total surrender to Him. And that's when He shows up. Sometimes we think, well, it's about time, God. But I'm pretty sure He's thinking the same about us. We think God should come earlier, but He knows the exact moment we need Him most. The Lord Jesus waited until the disciples were far spent and in the middle of the lake before He came, because that was the moment that their hope in themselves and in their boat was gone. The Lord was testing their faith and leading them to a place that they would understand who He is. And this involved stripping their self-sufficiency and their material things and the material things they trusted in. They had to realize that their strength, skill, experience, and training was not going to deliver them, nor was their boat going to save. Only the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Now, a second question is, why did Jesus walk on water? Why did Jesus walk on water? Duh. Because they were on the lake. They were surrounded by water. So where else will He walk? That's obvious, right? But the answer is really bigger than that. What was the thing that the disciples feared the most at that moment? Let me ask you, what was the thing that they feared the most? The answer, capsizing and drowning. They were afraid of the water. And what was the Lord Jesus walking on? The water. In other words, the Lord Jesus is walking on the very thing they feared the most. And whatever fear you have in life, the Lord Jesus is over that too. He's over that. Whatever you're afraid of. His walking on water not only shows His mastery over the disciples' greatest fear under the circumstance, but also shows His divinity as He defies gravity. In other words, Jesus walks on water to prove to the disciples that He can. He can always do the impossible because He is the Son of God. And why do the disciples need to know this? Because He is going to send them out to do the impossible also. He is going to commission these very ordinary men to go out and make disciples of all men in every land. And that seems impossible, right? They are not natural-born leaders. They are not even seminary graduates. But they will accomplish the impossible. Now for my third question, I need to go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 48, where the writer said, walking on the sea, and He intended to pass them by. You know, this is one of those comments that really I really don't know how to answer very well. And the best that I can do is to say one day when I see Mark in heaven, I will ask him, what did you mean by that? Because scholars have all kinds of theories about what he wrote there. And even as I check other translations of Mark 6, verse 48, they really do not clarify things for me. One theory said that this is similar to an Old Testament theophany or revelation of God, similar to when God's glory passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock, as we read in Exodus 33, except Jesus is now fully visible. According to this position, Jesus was going to pass them, but to pass by them and reassure them. Honestly, I do not get that explanation, because Jesus did not pass by. It's like saying, this position says, something like, the Lord told the guys, told the disciples, hey guys, I'm going to reveal my divinity to you. Just kidding. I'm not going to pass by. It's something like that. And I can't understand that. I also do not see how this would reassure the disciples. Other scholars suggest that Mark highlights not the intention of the Lord to pass them by, to pass by them, but simply the impression of the disciples as to what was happening. In other words, the disciples thought that he would pass by, but he was not going to. It only seemed like the Lord was going to pass them from the disciples' perspective. So, for me, this is more plausible. So, Matthew continues in verses 26 to 27, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." You know, there was a local rumor in Galilee at the time that the last thing a boatman saw before drowning was a ghost on the water. That was what they believed. Many fishermen believe in Galilee. And this probably explains why the disciples, when they saw him in the middle of the storm, called him a ghost. They recognized the storm, but not the Savior. And so they cried out in fear. They thought that they were about to die because they saw a ghost. But even if the disciples saw him, why did they not recognize Jesus? The answer is also simple. They were not looking for him. Had they been waiting in faith, they would have known him instantly. Instead, they jumped to the false conclusion that his appearance was that of a ghost. The point is this. Fear and faith cannot live in the same heart. Let me repeat that. Fear and faith cannot live in the same heart. For fear frequently blinds our eyes to the presence of the Lord, but faith gives clarity. So the Lord answers, "Take courage, it is I, ego eimi. I am the great I am. I am Yahweh. I am here. Do not be afraid." The Lord did not keep them in suspense. As you read in verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them. You know, if I were the Lord, I would have been naughty. I would have spooked them a bit. But Jesus did not do. Jesus is not like me. Thank God. So Jesus spoke to them. Above the roar of the waves and howling of the winds, they heard the voice of the Lord. Fear was a natural response under the circumstance. But the Lord immediately encouraged them to a supernatural response. Do not be afraid. Take note that in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples looked at what they had, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looked at how many people there were, and saw no solution to the problem. But the solution was right in front of them. Jesus Christ was right in front of them. They just had to put what little they had in Jesus' hands, and he would take care of the problem. And here, the problem, which is the storm, is under Jesus' feet as he walked on water. He has power over the problem. And as long as eyes are fixed on him, one need not fear. He is the solution. Remember, as we pointed out earlier, it was the Lord Jesus who compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side. And then he went to pray, presumably in part for them. But the disciples lost sight and their memory failed them. Jesus said to go to the other side, not to perish in the middle of the sea. They did not remember his words, and they failed to recognize him when he came. They thought he was a ghost because they were not looking for him, nor waiting in faith. They were panicking in fear. Had they been waiting in faith, fear would not have prevailed. God said in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Friends, we can anticipate and expect the Lord Jesus to be with us in the storms of life. In fact, Hebrews 7, verse 25 reminds us, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Whatever your storm, whatever your gale, whatever your struggle, you have total access to the same words. Take courage. Do not be afraid. The idea is that the recipient of this command is to have confidence and firmness of purpose in the face of danger and testing. If you are a believer, your life is different now. You are not alone, and you are not lost. You have a heavenly Father, a living Savior, and a present helper, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all the problems that beset you are God's as well. What is your storm today? The Lord Jesus can handle it. Call on Him, and in His name, the wind will cease in your storm too. Of course, sometimes He calms us in the storm, and He can still the storm in your heart right now. He said in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. But perhaps your problem is sin-related. Well, the Lord Jesus is a specialist in this area. In fact, He even suffered death so that He might be able to take care of your sin problem. But He cannot do it until you come to Him and ask. So the question is, won't you come? Now the words of the Lord, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid, are so encouraging. In fact, they encourage Peter to do something rather rash and reckless. We read in verses 28 to 31, Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand, took hold of him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now many commentators have discussed why Peter did what he did. And many have concluded that this was presumption. Peter was the brash, the bold sort of disciple. He was the loud-mouthed disciple who is overstepping his bounds again. That's how many commentators read what motivated Peter. So we ask, why did he say, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water? I think that he was so greatly encouraged when the Lord said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid, that he wanted to be where Jesus was. He was therefore willing to climb out of the boat and go where the Lord was. This meant that Peter believed that the Lord Jesus had the power to hold him up as he was being held up. In other words, Peter was manifesting clear-cut affection built on confident faith. You see, the thing that consumed Peter was his love for the Lord Jesus. And Peter's sense in the Lord's presence, safety. Thus the Lord said, come. When the Lord said this, it had all the tender compassion that a loving father would have when his child calls for his father to embrace him. It's like your little child. If your child is afraid, he says, Dad, can you embrace me? Would you say no? You would go to your child. So that was the confidence that Peter had. He was not trying to be brash or proud or to show off to the other disciples. He wanted to be embraced by the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord knew that Peter's faith was weak. He knew that Peter's faith could not withstand the storm. But the Lord does not reject frail faith. He takes it and builds it. Now picture the scene. Peter lifted up one foot over the side of the boat as the waters soaked his leg up to his waist. Right then, he was reminded that there was water out there and man cannot walk on water. But Peter pondered the word of Christ. Jesus said, "Come." And so he lifted his leg over the side. However, Peter still had an iron grip on the boat. And he would not be exercising real faith until he let go. It was when he fixed his eyes on Jesus that everything came into focus. And then he let go of the boat. So Peter was now walking on water. His impulsive request led him to experience a rather unusual demonstration of God's power. And initially, he was triumphing over the circumstance. Obviously, Peter had not mastered whatever theory or whatever dynamic was involved in walking on water. He has never done this before, remember. But his trust in Christ at that moment linked him to the Lord. And Christ's mastery was somehow transmitted to him. In other words, Peter's faith was the switch that turned on the power of his life. Just imagine what walking on water was like. Perhaps Peter felt that time stood still. And there was miraculous peace amidst the chaos of the raging wind and waves. But soon, fear blunted Peter's faith. And so he began to flounder. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus and saw the wind whip up the waves. And this caused Peter's weak faith to waver. Faith died and fear rose. The vital link to the source of power was severed and Peter began to sink. But what was not lost, but for Peter, all was not lost. The Lord had not challenged Peter to try this new kind of life only to let him perish when he failed. So the Lord Jesus came alongside Peter, and Peter fixed his eyes once more on the Lord and cried out, "Lord, save me." Faith took hold once more. Feeble as it may be, the Lord took hold of Peter. That mighty arm of the Lord was outstretched to save, and it caught the sinking disciple. Perhaps at this moment you feel that you're entering a dark, gloomy valley. You have suffered a great loss. Your spirit is sinking, and you are greatly distressed. Like Peter, your soul is sinking in the waves, but a hand is reaching out to save you. And friend, you cannot sink while your heavenly Father is near. Do we have the faith which so realizes Christ's presence so that it enables us to keep calm and composed in the rough seas as in the smooth? Think about it. It was not really a question of the rough or smooth sea when Peter was sinking in the water. For he would have sunk without Christ just as much in the smooth as the rough sea, right? The fact was, his eyes was off Jesus. And instead of the wave and that his eyes was off Jesus and was on the wave, and that made him sink. To be sure, if we go with Christ, we shall go into all sorts of difficulty, many storms. But being one with the Savior, his safety is ours. The Lord then said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus' words to Peter here are usually regarded as a rebuke. But I think that in a gentle way, the Lord points out to Peter just what caused his trouble, specifically too little faith when he looked at the wind and doubt crowding out faith at the thought of danger or even death. Bear in mind that the life of a Christian is described by walking as walking by faith. Thus, walking on water, as Peter did, is more typical of every Christian today. The most important factor is the object of our faith, which for every true Christian is the Almighty God. Christian faith is living with confidence that God will keep His promises, and this leads us to obedience and endurance, no matter what the circumstances and consequences might be. Bear in mind, brethren, we walk and work and war by faith. And then the amazing thing happens. It says, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." The wind stopped through the will of the Lord Jesus. He did not speak or command the wind to stop. It simply stopped. The word "stopped" is translated from kopazo. It means to grow weary or tired. In other words, the wind had its strong moments, but now its force was spent. And it was the Lord's presence and His power and His authority that made the wind to stop. In other words, creation obeys the Creator. What the Creator created, He controls. Now, just a thought. How did they get back to the boat? Do you ever think about that? Jesus now has Peter in His hands. Remember, Jesus took His hand. He did not pick him up like a lifeguard does when someone is potentially drowning. He took His hand. He did not throw Peter into the boat. Shoots a boat. He did not do that. I think Peter walked a few steps back to the boat. How? How did he walk? On water. We can ask Peter in heaven to confirm this, but that's what I think. But simply looking at the details strongly suggests that that is what happened. If indeed it did, it would show that the Lord Jesus was not trying to shame or embarrass Peter because he walked on water with the Lord back to the boat. Jesus was not trying to embarrass Peter. So Peter walked and his rescue happened in the face of a tempest. Peter could walk the water well enough when his Lord held his hand. And so can we. When the Lord holds our hands, we can walk on water. Now, don't take that literally. Okay. You might start walking on water down in La Union or something. I mean that figuratively and spiritually. And what a sight. The Lord Jesus and Peter, hand in hand, walking upon the sea. How gladly the other disciples welcomed their Lord and their brother. Peter, who though wet to the skin, was a wiser man for this adventure. It is nice to know that the wind will cease. The storm will not last forever. Now, I would like to recall the last time Jesus was in the boat with the disciples. Remember that? Matthew 8. Jesus was in the boat. After the Lord rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm, that event actually occurred a year before, more or less. And the question of the disciples in Matthew 8 was simply this: what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And now, a year later, Matthew 14, is another storm. And then the disciples will get their answer. What's their answer? Verse 33, "You are certainly the Son of God. You are certainly God's Son." They got their answer, which they posed a year before. As I mentioned earlier, the miracle had been performed to bring the disciples to this grand realization of the true identity of their beloved Lord. You see, everything was designed to bring His disciples to Jesus' feet in adoring worship. And any storm the Lord sends to us will be worth it if it brings us to His feet to worship Him. Let me just conclude with the last two verses. in the last two verses, three verses, 34 to 36, Matthew throws in a bonus here. This is like the bonus scene after the credits of the movie, right? You will recall that in Matthew 9, in Capernaum, the Lord healed a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. But when she came close to the Lord, she touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. Perhaps news about what happened to that woman spread to this region, and the folks did the same to be healed. They touched the hem of his garment. But once again, we see a generation of people who just want something from the Lord. They flock to get or to receive, not to give. They wanted healing, and they did not extend worship. And yet the Lord extends grace once more by making them well. And there is a stark contrast between this group and the disciples. These people recognized him, as we see in verse 35, but there was no report that they worshipped him. In contrast, the disciples had come to the place where they worshipped him, acknowledging you are certainly God's son. In our walk with the Lord Jesus, we too must come to a place where we do not just recognize Jesus, but we worship him as the Christ, as our Savior and God. And you know what? One of these days, the trumpet is going to sound. In this episode, the Lord Jesus was up on the mountain of glory, up there alone praying. The disciples were down there in the midst of the sea, pulling at the oars. They did not see him, but he saw them from the mountain. And he came down from the mountain where he was praying to help them out of their dire predicament. Do you know where the Lord Jesus is right now? He is in the mountain of his glory. And do you know what he's doing right now? He is praying for us. And do you know what he has, that he has an eye on you? He knows about you at this very moment. Soon, I believe that he is going to step off that mountain of his glory and come this time, not walking on water, but stepping on the clouds. And he's going to say, come. And we, all true Christians, are going to meet him in the air. And what a day that would be. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, as your children, as your people, we encounter many storms, even as we try to abide, to be in the center of your will. But Lord, we do not need to fear, because you hold our hands. In the midst of the storm, as we are in the middle of your will, we know that you will not allow us to perish. We know that you will save us. And we thank you, dear God, that every Christian today, no matter what storms we go through, we can look up to the clouds of glory as you step down from the mountain of glory and to call us, your people, saying, come. That day will happen. And so, and Lord, we await that day, singing Maranatha, may the Lord come. We give you praise and thanks for our time together. I ask that your blessing be upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.